You know, an interesting social phenomena was observed in the weeks following the attack on the World Trade Center. And this was a dramatic spike in religious observance among American citizens. They investigated this, took some polls in the weeks following the World Trade Center attack, and they found that the Sunday following the attack, church attendance was up 6%. That people who had not gone to church in years had started going to church again. 90% of those surveyed claimed that they had turned to God in prayer, that they had turned to religious observance, that they had turned to some spiritual discipline as a means of coping with the stress and the sorrow. And many Christian leaders at the time were optimistic that the national catastrophe in the United States might usher in a time of national repentance and revival. They thought maybe this was the overtures of a nationwide turning to Christ. But sadly, any hopes of a national revival were quickly put to rest. Within 2 months, by November, everything was back to normal. Church attendance had normalized once again. And in the years following, the United States has continued along its long and precipitous slide into greater depths of apostasy and sin. In the years following the 9/11 attacks, we have not seen any hint of national revival, but rather a further rejection of God's word and law, and a deepening moral and spiritual divide. When tragedy strikes, when the carpet is suddenly pulled out from underneath your feet, it is often the impulse of nominally religious people, and even sometime of non-religious people, to turn to God and to cry out to Him and to look to Him for strength in the midst of the storm. There's an old saying that there's no such thing as an atheist in the foxhole. And there's a great deal of truth to that. We know the common occurrence of so-called deathbed conversions. That when you know you're going to die, sometimes the intense fear of death and the reality of hell can prompt even the most stubborn and hard-hearted of people to cry out to God. Well, today, brethren, as we continue along in our study of the book of 1 Kings, we're going to see a story of desperate times and desperate measures. We're going to read today about a hopeless circumstance that causes the godless King Jeroboam to turn to the Lord for help. But we're also going to learn in this chapter that Jeroboam's piety was not sincere, and that God in His sovereignty had already decreed to bring judgment upon this king and upon the nation which had rejected him. So if you have your Bible, please open it up with me. You can turn to 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14, and Lord willing, we're going to be working through the first 20 verses of the text this morning. 1 Kings 14. And I remind you as I read that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. And here's what it says. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise and disguise yourself, that it not be known that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah the prophet is there, who said of me that I should be king over this people. Take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what shall happen to the child." Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. And the Lord said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. Thus and so shall you say to her." And when she came, she pretended to be another woman. But when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another? For I am charged with unbearable news for you. Go tell Jeroboam, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes, but you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger. You have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, bond and free in Israel. And I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Arise, therefore, and go to your house. And when your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam today. And henceforth, the Lord will strike Israel as a reed shaken in the water, and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the Euphrates, because they made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And as she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And all Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Israel. And the time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his place. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, church, as we dig into our next passage this morning, as we examine this final anecdote from the reign of this wicked king named Jeroboam, we're going to examine three points that come out of the text this morning. First of all, we're going to look at a scene of desperation. A scene of desperation in verse 1. Secondly, a display of deception. Deceptive campaign unfolding in verses 2 to 5. Thirdly and finally, a decree of desolation given in the remainder of the verses, verses 16 to 20. And so those are the three points of the sermon today, the three points that come out of our text. A scene of desperation, a display of deception, and a decree of desolation. And that's where we're going together in our time with the help of God. Well, with spring break and some traveling, it's been a few weeks now since we've been in the book of Kings, but you'll remember we are in a section of text here that's focusing on the northern territory of Israel. We're going to see this, that in the book of Kings and also in the book of Chronicles, it goes back and forth between the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. We're in a section here that's describing the spiritual declension that occurred in the northern kingdom during the reign of Jeroboam. Because of Solomon's sin, because of Rehoboam, his son's pride, the nation of Israel, we know, is divided in half. And God has entrusted the 10 northern tribes to the leadership of Jeroboam. He is a leader, one of the foreman, you might say, of the forced labor who rose to the top during the administration of Solomon. And a number of years earlier, this prophet named Ahijah had been sent by God to tell Jeroboam, God has chosen you to be king in northern Israel. And he told this news to Jeroboam. He repeated to Jeroboam the terms of the covenant, that if Jeroboam obeyed the Lord as David had done, that God would bless him, that God would firmly establish his reign and dynasty in the north. And so Jeroboam was given this golden opportunity to follow God and to lead the northern tribes in the way of righteousness. But instead of doing that, we've discovered over these past number of weeks, Jeroboam turned to apostasy. He institutes his own user-friendly religion. He erects a series of idolatrous shrines and images where Israel can worship according to the pattern of the pagan nations surrounding them. He abolished the Levitical priesthood. He violated the separation of church and state. He ignores the sanctioned feasts and festivals, and he creates his own. And so Jeroboam basically does the exact opposite of everything that God tells him to do. And in our last sermon, we saw in chapter 13 that God sends a southern prophet to warn this king to give Jeroboam a chance to repent, to turn around. And instead of responding in humility to the prophet's word, Jeroboam tries to kill him. And when that doesn't work, he tries to bribe him and to recruit him to his new religion. So every step of the way, we see in Jeroboam a man who is doing his own thing. He is marching to the beat of his own drum. He is completely disregarding the word and the law of the Lord. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 13, we know that Jeroboam is doomed. This unnamed prophet from the southern kingdom is pronounced a word of condemnation upon his false religion and upon his dynasty. And he's foretold by name a future king named Josiah, who God will use to bring judgment upon this apostate religion. God had mercifully given King Jeroboam an opportunity to repent. But in the final verses of chapter 13, we read some words that are not exactly encouraging. This is the end of chapter 13. It says, "After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places, and the thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and destroy it from the face of the earth." That's how chapter 13 ends. This note of defiance against the Almighty God. But chapter 14, this new chapter begins with a scene of desperation. And all of a sudden here, at the outset of 14, we see a king in a family crisis. Look with me at the first verse of chapter 14. It says here, "At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick." We've got to keep two names clear here this morning. Two closely names that are similar, Abijah and Ahijah. So I might mess that up. But Abijah is the son and Ahijah is the prophet, okay? So Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, is sick. This is a short statement, and perhaps we've got a lot of questions. I mean, what happened here? What led up to this? What's the nature of the boy's illness? We're not told any of that information. But the chapter makes it very clear this is a very serious matter. In fact, this boy is nigh unto death. And King Jeroboam and his family are desperate. Now, there's a few hints in the text here that suggest to us that this is Jeroboam's eldest son. This is the heir to the throne. This is the future king of Israel. How do we know that he's probably the eldest son? Well, his name tips us off. His name tips us off that probably Abijah was born before Jeroboam became king, and at a time when Jeroboam was still walking in covenant with the Lord. Because the name Abijah means Yahweh is my father. The Lord is my father. And so very likely that name was given to this child before mom and dad went astray. Now we don't know many details about the illness. What we do know, Jeroboam and his wife are in dire straits here. Presumably, they've exhausted all the other options. You can imagine what they've already done. They've gone to the royal doctors. They've tried all of the medications. They've got no hope or help, and now at this point, there's only one remote, real glimmer of hope. The hope that somehow, some way, God will extend mercy, that God will heal their dying son. And so for King Jeroboam, the one true God is the last resort. This is the end of the road for him. The final source of hope for deliverance and salvation. And like so many people, even in our own time and culture, this disobedient king turns to God only in his state of despair. During better times, during times of prosperity, during times of health and safety, how did Jeroboam relate to the Lord? Open contempt. But now he's backed into a corner. Now he has nowhere else to turn, and in desperation, he reaches out to the very God who he's openly rejected and insulted throughout his entire life. I think of Jeroboam's actions here, just the first part of the first verse, we see here in the desperation a reflection of the spirit of our own age. Men and women in our own nation and culture who know that God exists. They know he exists. They may even with their lips affirm that fact, and yet they live as though he doesn't exist. They lived as practical atheists. They live in open rebellion to their creator. They laugh in his face and they mock his word. They show no reverence, no piety throughout the course of their lives. But when a crisis comes, when death hits, when sickness hits, when national crisis hits, they lift their eyes to heaven. There are no atheists in the foxhole, as the saying goes. And even the most hard-hearted, stubborn rebels will sometimes appeal to God and cry to him when they have no other choice. How important then is Christian people that we remember that the Lord is our refuge and strength at all times. He's our God at all times, not merely in desperation. And as Christians, we enjoy a relationship with this Creator God and we worship him at all times. When the sun is shining and when the wind is blowing, like last night. We worship him when things are going well and we run to him in times of trouble and trial. And so that's the first point, a family in desperation. Secondly, we see the way in which the royal family tries to manipulate the Lord God and to pull the wool over the eyes of his prophet. Let's continue on in the story and look again at verses 2 to 5. And we're now on point 2, a campaign of deception. Verse 2. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise and disguise yourself, that it not be known that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah the prophet is there, who said of me that I should be king over this people. Take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him, and he will tell you what shall happen to the child." Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. And the Lord said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shall you say to her." When she came, she pretended to be another woman. C.S. Lewis once observed that God whispers to us in our pleasure, but shouts in our pain. Indeed, there have been many circumstances over the course of human history when God has used severe tragedy and trial to sovereignly work his salvation. And very often, God uses hardship and tragedy to bring hardened sinners to repentance and faith. He can use a variety of means in this. Sometimes sickness is the catalyst. Sometimes a death in the family is the catalyst. I've observed this in my own ministry, that some of the most effective evangelism that happens in ministry happens at a funeral, because people are faced with the reality of death and eternity. God can sometimes use the fear of death and hell and can call people to repent even at the 11th hour. And people laying on their deathbed who cry out to God. Some of you probably know the story of Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, and the way that God used a terrifying thunderstorm to get his attention. And Luther was terrified. He thought that he was going to die, and he cries out to God this superstitious medieval prayer to St. Anne. And God graciously answers even that. And he begins to set Luther's feet on a path that leads to salvation. You know, a few years ago here at Rosedale, there was a young lady named Ashley who lived right here at the corner of our cul-de-sac. And Ashley purchased that corner house with her boyfriend. And I think it was either within a few days of buying that house and maybe a few weeks that her boyfriend was tragically killed in a car accident on his way to work. And Ashley's life was turned upside down. And it was in the wake of that tragic death that we started to get to know our neighbor. And every Wednesday night, we met for prayer meeting, and Ashley's name was mentioned every week. We prayed and we prayed and we prayed for salvation. We started to look for opportunities to serve her and to invite her out to church. And I remember the first time that she came out to our church picnic in Memorial Park. And we prayed for her for several years. And by God's grace, she was saved. And she started to come to church. And she was baptized right here in this room and testified to God's grace in her life. And she became a member of our church. She became a friend to many of us. And today she's married to a Christian and has a little boy, and they live across the river in Buffalo. And so in Ashley's situation, it was tragedy. It was heartbreak. It was a life turned upside down that God used to get her attention and to transform her life. And he's done that kind of things many times over. I'm sure that some of you in this room could testify personally to the way that God has used tragedy and hardship to get your attention, maybe even conversion. And over in the story of this King Jeroboam, we've seen God's grace. God has given him so many opportunities to repent, so many opportunities to turn his life around, to get himself on the right track. And now there's another crisis, and his son is going to die, and it seems the Lord is still at work here for mercy. He is still shouting to Jeroboam in the midst of this painful family trial. But instead of repenting of his sin and coming to God honestly and openly, empty hands, a contrite heart, Jeroboam wants to be in control. Jeroboam still believes, even in this situation, that he's in the driver's seat. He can manipulate God and force God to do what he wants. Had Jeroboam repented of his rebellion, this chapter may have had a different outcome. It's very interesting, I think. We see Jeroboam turning to the one true God when he has nowhere else to go. Because doesn't that show you Jeroboam knew who God was? He knew who God was. He knew exactly who God was and what God could do. He knew, he was convinced God had the power to save. God had the power to heal. You know, very often we see people around us like Jeroboam, they're mired in unbelief. They live in open rebellion to the Lord God. And what do we assume? We assume that the problem must be intellectual. It must be, you know, they just can't wrap their mind around it. They must not really believe that there's a God who created them. They must not really understand that they're accountable to God. And we assume that the main source of unbelief is found in the mind, in the intellect. But in the Bible, what do we discover? What are we told? God has revealed himself universally to all people so that everyone who has ever lived knows that there is a God, that he exists and that he has the power to save and to judge. Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul teaches us this truth. Paul says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them." Why? Because God has shown it to them. His general revelation. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, and they are without excuse. And nobody is going to be able to stand before God on the day of judgment to say, "God, if you had just given me a little bit more evidence, I'd believe in you." You think Richard Dawkins is going to be able to stand before the Almighty one day and say, God, if you had just given me a little more evidence, I would believe in you. No, Paul says they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish heart was darkened. We assume that unbelief is intellectual at the core. According to the Bible, rebellion against God the Creator is a moral issue. It's a moral issue. It's an issue of the heart. It is not that the non-believer does not know that God exists. Rather, they are unwilling to submit to this God. They refuse to submit to this God. They will not make themselves accountable to God's word and law. And we see this perfectly illustrated in Jeroboam. Here's a man who knows who God is. He knows that God is real. He knows that God is powerful. He knows that God can save. Because if Jeroboam didn't believe those things about God, you think he would have concocted this crazy plan? But even though Jeroboam knows who the Lord is, we see through his deception and manipulation, Jeroboam thinks he's smarter. He thinks he's smarter than God. You know, friends, there's an old proverb that warns us against needlessly burning bridges, because you never know when you might need to cross the river again. And maybe you've had this kind of experience in your own life. Maybe at some point you have perhaps foolishly burned and trashed a relationship, and then later down the road, what do you find out? Boy, I need a favor from that person. Now what am I going to do? See that in the biblical story of Joseph. Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery. They want to be rid of him. And then a few years later, find themselves face to face with the brother they tried to kill. At that time, the only man who can give them the food that they need to survive the famine. It's an awkward thing to destroy a relationship needlessly and then to be in a position where you've got to go to that person and seek their help. And in Jeroboam's situation, here's a guy who hasn't merely burned a bridge with an ordinary person like you and I sometimes do. Here's a guy who's burned his bridge with God. Over and over again, he breaks covenant with God at the beginning of his reign. He tries to murder the prophet of God. When he can't kill him, he tries to bribe him to win him over to his false religion. He stubbornly resists God's many overtures of mercy and grace. He chooses idolatry. He chooses rebellion instead of repentance and restoration. To put it bluntly, King Jeroboam is not in a good way with the Lord. And he knows it. They're not on good terms. He knew exactly what he did wrong. He knew exactly how deeply he had offended and rejected and insulted the God of Israel. And he now needs something from God, and he knows only God can give him what he needs, and yet he is too proud, too arrogant to humble himself. He will not turn from his wicked ways. And so Jeroboam prefers his own hijinks to humility. And he is going to outsmart the Lord. So arrogant, so hard of heart, he thinks he's smarter than God. He thinks that God can be mocked. He thinks that God can be manipulated. He thinks that God is some kind of a puppet deity like the pagan idols. Had Jeroboam humbled himself, the story may have had a different outcome. Instead of putting on sackcloth and ashes as he ought to have done, instead of the sackcloth, he comes up with a scheme. And in this time of crisis, who comes to mind? Oh, I remember once I met that prophet, Ahijah. And God sent him to me once, and he gave me a good message through this guy. Ahijah, of course, chapter 11, was the one who approached Jeroboam during the reign of Solomon and said, you're going to be the next king. And Jeroboam figures, well, he gave me a good word once, maybe twice is the charm. At the same time, Jeroboam fully realizes he has a PR problem here. because he didn't exactly obey the word that Ahijah had given him. Instead, he led the northern tribes into apostasy. And so Jeroboam, faced with this dilemma, he figures in his own crafty, distorted thinking, the best way for me to extort a blessing from God is to pretend to be somebody else. It's kind of crazy when you think about it, concocting this kind of plan. As I thought about it in my study this week, I was reminded about the story of Jacob and Esau. There's a few stories of deception in the Bible. Remember Jacob and Esau. Jacob is a trickster. And at the very end, when his father can't see, he dresses up like his brother in order to extort the blessing. And in his case, he's successful because God has decreed to give him the blessing, right? He's God's elect. And it kind of makes you wonder whether Jeroboam maybe had that story in the back of his mind, or maybe a story I read this week in my own devotions about Joshua and the Gibeonites. You remember that story where the Gibeonites dress up in old clothing and they try to convince Joshua that they've come from a long way away, and they enter into a political alliance through this scheme of deception. So it may be the case that Jeroboam knows his Bible and he's thinking back on these well-known stories where deception seemed to have had a positive outcome. And he says to himself, well, if it worked for those guys, maybe it's worth a shot. It's hard to know what's going through his mind, but at the root of it all is this sinful effort to trick God, to try to pull the wool over God's eyes and over the eyes of the prophet. And as we know, the plan that the couple devises is that Jeroboam is going to send his wife, Mrs. Jeroboam. She's going to go down south across the border, and she's going to do so in costume. She's dressed up like a Jewish peasant. And they don't want her to blow her cover. A king could send some pretty good gifts, you know, some gold and silver. But instead, they don't want to blow the cover, so they take some very modest gifts, a few baked goods and a jar of honey. Okay, brings them a box of donuts, you know. And so not only are they hoping to extort a blessing and a miracle from the prophet, they want it at a good price. They want a good deal. And so this is the scheme that these two put together. What's funny about the whole situation, I think it's meant to be intentionally humorous. The Bible has humor in it, and irony, is that unbeknownst to Mrs. Jeroboam, who put all this effort into this elaborate costume, well, Ahijah is blind. In his old age, his eyes are dim. He can't see. And we're meant to kind of laugh at that. All the thought, all the planning, all the scheming that went into this is for the benefit of a blind man who can't even appreciate it. But you know, blind as Ahijah was, spiritually speaking, he had 20/20 vision. And as Mrs. Jeroboam is making her way across the border towards his house in Shiloh, Ahijah has already been tipped off. And the Lord has already told him exactly what's taking place. Verse 5, it says, the Lord said to Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he's sick. This elaborate, somewhat naive scheme that the king and his wife devised, it makes us smile. It kind of makes us shake our heads at the silliness of it. But even here, there's an important lesson to be learned by the reader. Although you and I might not literally play dress up with God, it is very often the case that people think in their own human pride that they can fool the Lord, and that they can fool him by pretending to be somebody else, by pretending to be something or someone that we are not. Now, as Christian people who know the Word of God, we know this, we understand. We have rebelled against God. We have broken covenant with God. The only way that a sinner can approach a perfectly righteous and holy God is with empty hands and a contrite heart. Because the gospel teaches us that we are desperate sinners in need of grace, and the only way to approach Him to receive His deliverance and salvation from the curse of our sin, it is not through false pretense. It is not through deceptive appearance. It's through repentance and faith. God accepts the guilty sinner who comes to Him in humility and who says to Him without any false pretense, as the old hymn says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I'm not coming to you, God, with anything except my sin and my contrite heart." And we know from the Word that God is willing to forgive. He's willing to forgive. He is willing to restore. He will make the wretch His treasure. He's the God who transfers wretched sinners from the kingdom of darkness and brings them into the kingdom of His Son. That's the glory of the gospel. The good news, the fact that God receives sinners. He accepts sinners, and He does so by a sheer act of grace and mercy. But tragically, that is not the way that most people in the world approach the Lord in an effort to receive salvation. We Christians know what the Bible says about our inability to please God, our inability to earn His favor through our flimsy efforts and our good works. But yet many people, perhaps most people, believe that the way to receive God's blessing is to pretend to be something they are not. And so instead of openly and candidly and honestly admitting our sin, what do? We try to justify ourselves before the Lord. God, my sin's not as bad as my neighbor's sin. God, I did it, and I know it was not right, but I had a good reason for it. Surely you can understand that I'm the exception to the rule. We try to justify it, or maybe we try to do something to prove to God that we're really deserving of His grace. We try to put on a mask and say, "God, look, I really deserve this." Remember a number of years ago, Michael Bloomberg, the wealthy mayor of New York City, expressed his confidence that he had earned his way into heaven because of his philanthropy and his political policies. And it made headlines when he said this. This is Mayor Bloomberg of New York City said, "I'm telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It's not even close." He said that, and it was quoted and reported widely in the papers at the time. That is not the way to approach God. The right way to approach a holy God is not to put on a show. The right way is to take off the mask, drop the self-righteous act, admit without any caveat you are a lost sinner deserving of nothing less than eternal wrath. That's the right way to approach God. Because when it comes to the all-knowing, all-seeing, omniscient Lord, there is no need to pretend or to think that you somehow need to disguise yourself in a flimsy fig leaf so that He won't recognize you for what you really are. It didn't take God very long to see through their disguise. And He sees through all of our disguises. We cannot fool an omniscient God. You know that God knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your mind better than you know it. And so do yourself a favor, friend. Take off the mask. Get rid of the self-righteous facade. Stop putting on a show. And start getting honest with the God who created you, who sent His Son to redeem you. Because God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Well, so far in these opening five verses, we see a scene of desperation. So first point, second point, an unsuccessful attempt at deception. In verses 6 to 18, we hear a promise of desolation from God's prophet. If Jeroboam thought that he was the one in charge here, that he'd be able to pull a fast one on the Almighty God, the message given through the prophet Ahijah must have have really deflated his swollen ego. And as evil as the family truly is, you almost feel sorry for them. You almost pity them. As Ahijah has nothing to say to Jeroboam's wife except bad news. You'll notice here, the prophet Ahijah doesn't play along with their game. He greets Jeroboam's wife by name and he exposes the charade. He says, "What are you doing playing dress up?" The blind prophet sees more clearly than anyone else. And for Jeroboam and his wife, the jig is up. And in verse 6, the prophet Ahijah tells the grieving mother, "Mrs. Jeroboam, you better sit down, because I have some bad news for you. In fact, the news that I'm going to tell you is unbearable. It will be unbearable for you to hear." Second half of this chapter, this is not feel-good preaching. This is not feel-good, warm and fuzzy, self-esteem, moralistic, therapeutic deism. Okay? This is a message of judgment. This is doom and gloom. This is hellfire and brimstone. And it reminds us, I think, about the role of a faithful prophet, or if we translate this into the New Covenant context, a faithful preacher who speaks to people on behalf of God. I'm sure that this was true in the context of the prophet Ahijah. It is certainly true in our modern times. There is a strong temptation among God's messengers, God's prophets and preachers, to tell the people what they want to hear. To say what people want to hear instead of saying what people need to hear and what God wants people to hear. And there's often a disconnect between what we want to say to people and what people need to hear. Why do people go to church in North America? Many people go to church because they want to hear a message that will lift their spirits. Because they want a message that will stoke their self-esteem. They want to hear a message that will inspire self-confidence. They want to have a worship experience. That's what we call Lord's Day worship now. A worship experience where we can come and have a good time and sing some nice songs and hear a moralistic speech. And for a little bit, we can forget about our troubles and our trials. A number of years ago, I remember being at a family gathering and a distant relative of our family sitting down with me. He knew I was a pastor and he wanted to talk about ministry. He went to a liberal Presbyterian church and he was telling me about their new pastor. And he said, "John, this guy is so great. He never talks about sin. He's not like the old guy who talked about sin. This guy never talks about sin. This guy never makes people feel bad about themselves." And it kind of stunned me to hear a professing Christian speak so frankly and positively about the apostate man in his pulpit. But that's how many people feel in our modern culture. We do not want to go to a church where we're going to hear about the ugly reality of sin, where we're going to hear preaching on the unchanging holiness of God and the judgment that is coming on this world. People do not want to hear a message of repentance from sin. And the Apostle Paul recognized that tendency a long time ago. He said it way back in the first century, 2 Timothy 4 verse 3. Paul says, "The time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths." He says, "As for you, Timothy, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry." Jeroboam went to this man Ahijah because he thought the prophet could be tricked. Or if not tricked, then maybe bribed. And that's very much the same kind of situation we find ourselves in today. Men and women who want their ears tickled with comforting lies instead of being instructed with sobering truths. So I must say that for me as a preacher of the Word of God in an unfaithful generation, the prophet Ahijah stands out in the Bible as a shining example of faithful ministry. It's a shining example of faithful, courageous ministry. Who would have wanted to give this message? Would you have wanted to give this message? No. This is not a message we would want to give. Had Ahijah been ambitious for worldly gain, he could have seen this as his golden opportunity. If I tell this woman what she wants to hear, it's going to boost my reputation. They're going to give me money, maybe. Maybe I get a promotion. Maybe I can become one of the top-ranking clergymen in the Northern Kingdom. On the other hand, Ahijah could have given in to his own fear. I mean, who's he talking to here? It's one of the most powerful men in Israel, the king of Israel. And so he may have been tempted to withhold the fullness of God's message or to temper the bad news because he was afraid of what the king would do to him. But instead of seeking his own advancement, instead of prioritizing his own personal safety, the prophet Ahijah faithfully, courageously tells the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that's exactly what the people of Israel needed during this time of spiritual decline. It's the kind of preaching that Canadians need in our own time of apostasy and decline. More than, I think, even faithful politicians, Canada needs faithful preachers. Faithful preachers, faithful men in the pulpit who are willing to tell the truth, who are willing to unmask the ugly reality of sin, who are willing to declare the warning, God's judgment is coming upon Canada. God's judgment will come upon all who refuse to repent and bow the knee to Christ. Candy-coated preaching, ear-tickling lies, it is not the need of the hour in Canada. We need preachers like Ahijah. We need men who will fearlessly declare the whole counsel of God's Word. And so let us pray that the Lord in His mercy would raise up a host of Ahijahs here in our own nation, a host of them, and would fill the pulpits of this land from sea to sea with men who fearlessly declare the whole counsel of God's Word. It's a tough assignment to be the bearer of bad news, but Ahijah showed himself to be faithful. And you'll notice here the message that Ahijah has for Mrs. Jeroboam. This is bad news times three. It says bad news to the third power. Bad news for their dying son. Bad news for their family dynasty. Bad news for the nation. Bad news, bad news, bad news. As for Abijah, their sick and dying son, the news is devastating. For Ahijah tells the mother, "You will never see your son alive. You will not see him alive again. In fact, as soon as your feet cross the gate of the city, your son is going to die." Although God could have easily healed Abijah from his illness, he chooses not to do so. We must trust that whatever God ordains is right. Although the death of this child, Abijah, does indeed appear to be part of a larger judgment upon Jeroboam and his household, we see in this child a manifestation, a little glimmer in all of this darkness of God's grace. Verse 13, this is the only glimmer of good news that can be found here. Verse 13, it says, "All Israel will mourn for this boy and will bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel." Here's a little glimmer of good news, a little ray of sunshine peeking through. You see, the remainder of Jeroboam's family, all of his children, all of his descendants, they will be denied a dignified burial. He says here, and it's pretty graphic, "You're going to be eaten by dogs, by unclean animals, by unclean birds of prey. You're not even going to be buried. Your body is going to be eaten by these unclean beasts." But one child, this child named Abijah, he's going to be given a proper burial. He's going to be given a proper funeral. Why? Because the text tells us, and this is very interesting, it says that there is something in the child that is pleasing to God. And because, friends, we know the gospel, we know from the book of Hebrews, it is impossible to please God apart from faith. We read in between the lines here, and what do we conclude about this boy? This is a believer. This is a believer in northern Israel, a believer in Jeroboam's own house and family. This heir to the throne is the only true follower of God in his family. And it's not that God saw something good in the child. The Bible says that there's none good, no, not one, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. This isn't that there's some goodness that has escaped sin in the fall. This goodness comes from God. What's good in a fallen sinner? God regenerated him. By his Spirit, he set his sovereign, saving, electing love upon this child. You know, friends, we don't always understand why God allows bad things to happen to righteous men. In this case, it may be that by taking this young man in the prime of life, that God is sparing him from the horrendous judgment that is about to be poured out upon the rest of his family. There are some things that are worse than death. It's hard convincing people of that in our culture because we idolize long life. But there are indeed things that are worse than death. And so there's a glimmer of encouragement in all of the doom and gloom. One believer, one follower of Yahweh in the family of Jeroboam, and he will soon be in the presence of the Lord. And the Lord will mercifully spare him the shameful fate of the rest of his evil, depraved family. As a side comment here, this brief encouragement about Jeroboam's regenerate son, this is a good reminder that God is sovereign, and that God is free in the salvation of men and women, and in the salvation of children, even our own children. Now we know this, it is true, indisputably true. God often places his elect in believing families and homes. He often does that. In his providence, in his mercy, he places his elect in believing homes, because God uses means to accomplish his ends. And he puts his elect in believing homes because they'll be exposed to the means of grace. And God uses the faithfulness normally of Christian parents to bring elect children to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The most important evangelism that happens in the world happens in Christian homes and families. I hope you understand that. I love Brother Dave and the team that does evangelism. That's important, to share the gospel with the lost. But it's no less important to be an evangelist in your own home and your own family. Here, we see God's sovereign freedom in saving somebody from a non-Christian family. This is kind of interesting. There are times, and we could probably speak of these situations, we see God's grace, God's kindness manifest in the lives of people who've had no Christian upbringing at all. I wonder here in this room today, how many of you had no Christian upbringing at all, or you didn't grow up in a Christian home? See that? People right here in this room. And God often pours out his grace and mercy upon the children of non-believers. When Leslie and I were missionaries, we were missionaries for about 10 years with Campus Crusade for Christ, and we once had a colleague on our staff team. She was the only Christian in a family of 14 children. And she was converted to faith in Christ at Carleton University. She was a university student in Ottawa. And at the time of her conversion, her parents, 14 children, were on the brink of divorce, and her father was considering abandoning the family and leaving the mother for another woman. And in God's providence and grace, this young lady was transformed by the gospel, and God used her as an evangelist in her own home and family. And in the next few years, many of her siblings were won to Christ. Her parents were won to Christ. Their marriage was restored and healed And I got to meet her dad later on. There are times when children who grow up in non-Christian homes and families are gloriously saved and transformed. And by the way, friends, there are also times when children who grow up in faithful Christian homes and families are not saved. There are countless heartbreaking examples of this. And I know for a fact in this room right now that there are faithful Christian moms and dads who have gone through this or who are going through this kind of devastation, sorrow. Children who at the present time, and we can't know what God will do in their lives, but at the present time are still outside of the covenant of grace. They're not saved. And it breaks our hearts. And we long for the salvation of every child who has grown up in a faithful Christian home, but who for whatever reason has turned away from the truths that were taught from childhood. Here at Rosedale, we tend to put a great deal of emphasis on families. And that's not a bad thing, that's a good thing. We put a great deal of emphasis upon the importance of the faithfulness of Christian mothers or fathers, but I think we need a reminder also to be careful here. And not to think that it is our own faithfulness as parents, or that it is our own devotion, or that it's own obedience that somehow guarantees the salvation of our children. You do not have any guarantees. And there are times when children who grow up in faithful Christian homes are not converted, and there are times when children who grow up in faithless pagan homes are converted. And strange as this may seem to our own human reason and intuition, it reminds us, and I think this part of the story reminds us, God is free. He's sovereign in salvation, and he is free to do as he wishes. And salvation is in his sovereign hands. Well, the news couldn't be worse for Jeroboam and his family. This is a devastating message of judgment. But you'll note the word from the Lord, it's not just devastating for Jeroboam's immediate family. This is a devastating word for the nation as a whole. Chapter 14, this is a roadmap that's showing us where the nation of Israel is heading, why they're heading there, and where they're ultimately going to end up. Now, I mentioned this at the very outset, the introductory message of our sermon series. One of the reasons why the book of Kings was written, one of the reasons why these stories were recorded in the Bible, they were written to help the Israelites understand the experience of exile. The book of Kings was written later on, either during or after the exile, to make sure that they would never follow the same pathway of idolatry ever again. And so the book of Kings is written to trace God's judgment to the failure of Israel's leaders in the early days of the monarchy and the willingness of the people to follow idolatrous men. Now, friends, it is a good thing to submit to rightful authority in the state. We've been learning that in the book of 1 Peter. I say rightful authority. But it is not a good and virtuous thing to follow wicked and idolatrous men off the cliff. This is not a virtuous thing. In the case of Israel, this kind of thing eventually led to the exile. There will indeed be some glimmers of hope in future kings like Josiah, who is prophesied in chapter 13. But not even Josiah will be able to stave off the judgment that God has decreed. Verse 15, it says, "The Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, will root Israel out of the good land that he gave to their fathers, will scatter them beyond the Euphrates because they made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. He will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin." And so be prepared. The rest of our study in Kings is going to be dark. Dark days are ahead. Well, our text for this morning, it ends in verses 19 and 20 with a summary of Jeroboam's rule and reign. Let's look at those final two verses quickly. It says, "Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And the time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his place." King Jeroboam reigned in northern Israel for 22 years. That is by comparison with some of the kings we're going to learn about, that's a fairly long reign. But notice the information about Jeroboam's reign is very scant, very selective. Because the author of this book is not very interested in the battles that Jeroboam fought and won. He doesn't tell us anything about that. He doesn't tell us any of the worldly achievements that Jeroboam gained for himself. He doesn't tell us any of the accolades that this king may have received. The kind of things that you'd expect to read in a biography, the kind of information you look for in a Wikipedia article, they're missing. He skips over it entirely. And instead of reading about Jeroboam's worldly accomplishment as a king, what do we learn about this man? We learn about his spiritual failure. Because that is what matters more than anything else. What matters most about Jeroboam is his relationship with God. And because Jeroboam broke covenant with the Lord, because he failed to be a good and godly king, anything else of note that he may have accomplished during that 20-year reign is utterly irrelevant. Utterly irrelevant. A.W. Tozer once remarked, "The most important thing about you and me when it comes is what comes into our minds when we think about God." Just think about that for a moment. The most important thing about you is what you think about, what comes into your mind when you think about God. Christian, your relationship with God, your faithfulness to God, these are the things that will really matter in your life now and in the eternal life yet to come. Because one day when we are resurrected, when we find ourselves at the judgment bar, you are not going to be telling God about how successful you were in your business. You are not going to be telling God about how well cultured and how well traveled you were. You are not going to be telling God about how many university degrees you earned. You're not going to be telling God about how large your house was. And how much money you had in the bank account, or how well-liked and how popular you were with other people. You see, friends, on the day of judgment, none of those things are going to matter. It's going to be irrelevant. There's going to be one issue on the table, and that issue is the status of your relationship with God. And so the story of Jeroboam reminds us what really matters in life and what doesn't matter all that much. His life helps us put our lives in the right perspective. And by God's grace and for God's glory, we Christians ought to strive by the Spirit to have a better epitaph on our tombstone. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? And be not deceived, for God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap eternal life. Amen.